In Wally's prayer, he mentioned that in the first century, when the apostles are under arrest and struggling, they didn't pray for relief, but they prayed for courage, for boldness. He's right. He's probably referring to chapter 4 of Acts, when they were arrested before the Sanhedrin, and they were challenged not to preach anymore the resurrection, and then later they were released, and they went together, got together with the other Christians, and they prayed together, and they asked God to give them courage and boldness to speak the truth. And you know what? Really, a lot of times that's what it comes down to. It comes down to boldness and courage to be willing to say what needs to be said. And I want to go, I want to start in chapter 4 of Acts tonight. I was, and it's a passage we've been studying, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just as the setting for this, that is where Peter and John were together, and they were before the council, and then in verse 13 through 20, these men observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they recognized they had been with Jesus, and they said to these men, they could, you know, the man who had been healed was standing there before them. They couldn't deny the evidence that a miracle had taken place, and so they tried the only thing they had in their own power to do, and that was they commanded them, verse 17, not to speak anymore in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. I don't know that Peter would have had the courage to say that about several months before when Jesus was on trial. Peter wanted to be brave, but he didn't have the courage. And he left the Lord. But he's really in the same spot. I think I mentioned that this morning in the lesson. That he was at a point of decision where if he disregarded them, it could result in at least imprisonment. He was already there. Or it could result in possible death. He'd already seen that happen to Jesus. And he had to make a decision whether he was going to have courage and put his trust in the Lord and speak the truth, or whether he would be loyal to his religion go with the judgment of the council there. And that question, that is the one I want to talk to you about tonight, and that is the struggle between being loyal to God or being loyal to your religion. Will you be loyal to God or loyal to your religion? And if I was to put that a different way, because it's our challenge too, no difference. It's either the struggle between reading your Bible and doing what it says because you love God and you want the approval of God more than anything else, and the pressure to do what other people expect you to do, whether it's your parents or whether it's your organization or whether it's your church. And that's a real struggle for people today, just like it was in the first century. And this was the case where the apostles had to make a decision. And Jesus told us we have to count the cost. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he said, you know, man that's going to build a tower, before he builds that tower, he needs to count the cost and see if he's got what it takes to build it. And that's one of the things that we have to do before you become a Christian. You have to be prepared to count the cost. That's a commitment, and it's more than just becoming a, you know, being baptized, but there's the choice of will you be loyal to God, or what are you going to be loyal to? And the idea that for this lesson kind of came from a few weeks ago when Jeremy and I were talking, and he had a study for a while with some Jehovah's Witnesses and asked me to, you know, think about that with him a little bit, how to address them, and probably any number of us have met the Jehovah's Witnesses at some time or another. It's come to your door. And ironically, a couple of weeks ago, they came and visited my house, and I'm not sure, it may have been the first time since I've been here. And that they sort of provide a good illustration. So if you don't mind this evening, I'd like to use them as an illustration of that challenge, that struggle between being loyal to God and to loyal to religion. Because I really believe that there's a number of, in probably any organization, in a number of false religions, but even in this particular one I'm mentioning tonight, there's some people that really want to be faithful people to God. They have an interest in the Lord, and they really have a heart to want to obey Him. There's no reason to question their desire to. But there's a great struggle, because in some of these religions, there is an organization that they are also challenging them to be loyal to it. And There's other groups that have that same challenge. Not just picking on the Jehovah's Witnesses. We could use Catholicism as another illustration of the same sort of thing. But, you know, there's always the risk that we can do that ourselves. That we can become more loyal to the Church of Christ or to our religion than we are to the Lord Himself. And so I want to just give you three risks of loyalty to religion and not when it's not to God. And the first one is that loyalty to religion also, you know, a lot of times leads to false standards of authority. And to illustrate this, I'm going to introduce you to a man named Raymond Frantz. When I was studying, thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, I kind of tried to go back and refresh my memory a little bit about things about them. And I ran across a book that this gentleman wrote, and he was a former member of the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're like the Supreme Council of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he wrote a book called A Crisis of Conscience in 1984. His little quotation in there is, it was his personal struggle to hold true to personal conscience in the face of pressure from religious authority. And in other words, the challenge he had to be true to his conscience when he studied and learned some things and decided to do what his conscience said was right, even when it went against what his organization told him that he was supposed to believe. I just want to say that there are a lot of people in other religions who have the same challenge we do. There are a lot of people that wrestle with that. Will I do what I think the Bible says, or am I going to remain true to the religion that I've been raised in? And he had been raised in that since he was a kid. He said in his book that by 1979, he had spent 40 years in that organization. And the first five or more, he lived in the Dominican Republic. In the Dominican Republic, during that period of time, there was a lot of violence and aggression against Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of persecution. And he and his wife lived there and were under a lot of substandard living conditions, living with various families. And she became very sick, very ill, with several infections because of the water and some of the contamination problems in the Dominican Republic. In 1965, they moved back to the U.S. and were invited to come and work in Bethel, which is in Brooklyn, New York, where they have their headquarters. And the last 15 years of he was there at the international headquarters in New York, and the final nine of those he spent as a member of the Supreme Governing Body of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is sort of a diagram he put in his book. I've never seen this diagram before, but that's sort of the diagram he put in his book of how the organization is arranged, with a governing body that sometime would have, between 12 or 15 members in that governing body, depending on the year you're looking at. And under that governing body of men, there was various committees divided up to achieve certain goals, that within that organization, a service committee, writing, personnel, various things. You can see that. And then under those committees, there was the Watchtower Bible Tract Society that publishes all the literature that they will always offer you when they come and study with you at their door. And under that, there were various corporations, the Watchtower New York Incorporated, IBSA of England, and other legal agencies. And there's probably more to it than that, but that's kind of the way he had laid it out in his book. And even back in the 1800s, when Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of this organization, began it, that he taught that for God to rule his kingdom on this earth, he needed a voice. He needed a prophet. He needed an organization through which he was going to guide and direct his people. And this organization became the channel through which God spoke and directed his people. I'm trying to get you to understand how powerful this voice is to these people. When they come and talk to you, you need to understand how much this society governs the way they think. And these are some quotations that he included in his book. Actually, this is from an article that I had. Frank Frantz was his uncle. and was the vice president of the organization for a while, and even became the president. And he handled a lot of cases before the Supreme Court, and a lot of cases for Jehovah's Witnesses and various times when different members would be put on trial. This one was in Scotland when a witness was being drafted into the National Service, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't allow any association with military service. And here's what he said. He said, Jehovah is the interpreter, but he guides his people upon this earth, and in this case, the editorial committee of the society. And he said, that is accepted as authoritative, and Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the world will refer to the publications of the society as settling the issues in any discussion of these subjects. So the bottom line of that was, when they were questioning him as to whether or not the individual could make his own decision about what was right and wrong, whether he could be a part of military service or not, he said no. I mean, ultimately, saying that they have to listen to the publication. Whatever the society says, those publications settle the issue for Jehovah's Witness. And he, I'll read you one other. This came out of his book. Witnesses are not allowed to let the Bible speak for itself. The Bible is not, by itself, is not the truth. Just there, but the society's interpretation of the Bible is the truth for them. The Bible is an organizational book, belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals, regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly interpreted without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. And that's in one of their publications. In other words, you can read it, but you can't understand it without the publications to interpret it for you. And so, with that kind of understanding, then what becomes the voice of authority for you? Is it the Bible, or is it the society and how they interpret the Bible for you? That's what they have to rely on if they're going to be a part of that organization. And one, you know, as a side, you know, whenever I study with a Jehovah's Witness, that's the way I usually approach it. I say, you're going to have to show me that this organization exists in the Bible in detail. I'll even get them to draw it out for me. I'll do my best to make them answer my questions and draw it out. And so, where is that? Because you're going to be ultimately asking me to submit to that organization and their interpretation of the Bible. And if you can't prove that, then I'm not interested in discussing all the peripheral issues about all the doctrinal things. I want to know where the organization exists. But anyway, that is what he understood to be the truth. That's what Raymond Trott submitted to for years. And believed in that. And so, when you are loyal to an organization, sometimes that will lead you to set a false standard of authority. Now this particular organization becomes your authority, not really the Lord himself. What did the apostles say about that? What did the apostles say? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. In the first century, the apostles was a body of men that instructed Christians, told them, disciples in various places, what they ought to be doing. But notice verse 24, he says, not that Paul is discussing some behavior of the Corinthians, and he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. The apostles did not assume a position of lordship over the faith of disciples in the first century. In fact, whenever people gave too much attention to the apostles, we studied in Acts chapter 3 and other places, they would immediately point away from themselves and point to Jesus and say, that's the object of your faith. He's the one that you need to listen to. And we do not have inherent power within ourselves, but we're simply the spokesman for him. But Jesus was the one that guided people, and they were simply his ambassadors. But they did not lord over people's faith, and they were the body of visible representatives of the Lord when he was here, or when they in the first century. Well, somebody might say, "Well, can a person understand? I mean, don't we need some professional organization to interpret the Bible so we can understand it? Aren't the preachers God's professionals?" Or isn't there some body of people who interpret the Bible for us so we can understand it? Well, Jesus didn't seem to think that was necessary when he was here. We know the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, that there was a fellow who came to Jesus and challenged him. He was testing him. He didn't even have a really honest heart. And he said, what's the greatest commandment? And how can a person be saved? And Jesus says, well, read the Bible. What does it say to you? What does it say? And so that man said, well, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the point was, Jesus expected that man to be able to know what the Bible said and understand the answer to the most important question. And he didn't direct him to an organization. And he didn't need a middleman to interpret it for him. He expected that man to be able to understand what the Bible said. And so, even then, understanding the Bible was not dependent upon some professional or some organization to come and interpret it for you. People could understand it for themselves. What is God looking for? What is God looking for? I think he's looking for honest hearts that are willing to sit down and study and apply themselves and try to learn what the truth is so that they can direct their lives by it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. He expected Timothy to show himself approved to the Lord by applying himself with diligence to studying the Word so he could accurately understand what God wanted him to know. And I believe that's exactly what God wants today. He wants honest hearts, people who are diligent to read their Bibles and try to understand the best they can what God's asking them to do and apply themselves to that and then practice what they learn. It was interesting, even in Luke chapter 10 with the lawyer who Jesus was talking to, it wasn't that he didn't understand. The problem was with his heart. He didn't want to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't like the answer that gave. But the indication is we can read the Bible and understand it, and that's the authority. And even the apostles expected people to study and commended the Bereans for their investigation of the Scriptures to know what the Bible said. So, again, the point was loyalty to religion can produce a false authority, false standard of authority. And that was a struggle that here's this man who spent 4 years of his life in this organization. And that was his standard of authority. And but let's go to the next one. There's another problem too, and that is that loyalty to religion can lead to traditionalism, can lead to legalism. We'll start in Acts chapter 22 this time, move forward a little bit toward the end of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was on trial and he's recalling, giving a defense of the things he was preaching. And the truth is, he'd been arrested for preaching the very thing that the apostles had been arrested for back in chapter 4. And in his defense, he said, if you look down in verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I was persecuted. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. The Apostle Paul was a man who was very committed to tradition. He was committed to the traditional interpretation of the Old Testament by his forefathers. And he believed he was being loyal to God. But really what he was loyal to their interpretation of their Scriptures. And he'll say that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, that he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions, or I think maybe Galatians 1 and verse 10. Extremely zealous. And that led him even to the persecution of the Christians. So he was teaching, and when he was converted, he began teaching the resurrection that went against that tradition. And these Jewish leaders said, we've already made a decision that there is no resurrection. And therefore, that any other position is unacceptable. And that's what traditionalism and legalism does. It says, listen, we've already made our minds up about this. And we're not interested, no matter what the facts are. We've already decided there's no resurrection, and therefore, anything other than our conclusion is unacceptable with us. Remember that Jesus healed a blind man in John chapter 9. And the Pharisees questioned him. And he said, it seems plain to me that this man's a prophet. I mean, he can heal, make somebody who's blind see. But they couldn't see that because they had already decided in their minds it was not acceptable for anybody to confess Jesus to be the Lord. And so in spite of the evidence, that was to be rejected. And so there's this policy in force. And if you confess Christ, you're out. And that means disfellowship and many people would have confessed Christ except they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. You know, John chapter 12, verse 42. Well, you would think that a governing body or a supreme council would spend a great deal of time with intense study of God's Word, but that's often not the case. And one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses forbid that I mentioned earlier was military service. And not even whether it was combative or non-combative. And during World War II, this is just what Mr. France was talking about in his book, during World War II, there was something called an alternative service that was offered to those who, were conscientious objectors. But when that was brought before the Supreme Council, the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said, nothing doing. What substitutes for military service stands for the same thing. And so, therefore, any witnesses who participated in that were to be disfellowshipped. And so again, here the policy would control. The policy that they had would control what everybody thought and what everybody did. And a lot of people were persecuted as a result of that. A lot of people were, especially in World War II period, there was a lot of violence and mobs and a lot of people persecuted in the Jehovah's Witnesses because they were told by their organization that is the stand that they need to take. And they were following the traditions of that organization. And they were these governing members were very insensitive to their members, kind of like the Jewish leaders were insensitive to those under them in the first century. And so probably this verse would apply either way when it says they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And in the book, the gentleman goes on a lot more detail to describe how insensitive these people were once they had established their traditions and the way they were going to see things, that they would not hear or even give consideration to the effect they were having on other members. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21 through 24, Acts chapter 11, loyalty was to Christ. Commitment in the first century was not to traditions. They were not to traditional interpretations. Loyalty was to Jesus Christ, to a person. And when the apostles began to teach, and they were teaching people in Antioch, it said that they preached Christ. Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And when they had come, Barnabas had come, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced, began to encourage them all to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Jesus wasn't there. He had long since left and returned to heaven, but people were brought to him. They turned to him. They were told to remain true to him. Commitment was not to traditions, but it was to the Lord Jesus. And daily decisions were made, even when it incurred costs. It was because they were committed to Christ, not to some organization's interpretation or or decisions about things. Stephen died because of it. Paul was in prison because of his loyalty. Among the Jews, houses were confiscated. Property was confiscated because of their loyalty to Christ. It was loyalty to a person. When there's loyalty to things like a church, to the Church of Christ, the way the Church of Christ sees things, what happens is we kind of reason it this way. Well, Jesus has one church, right? And we are that one true church, right? And therefore, then what we teach must be the truth, right? And so when we start reasoning that way, there's very little honest Bible study that's done of the Scripture. We assume that we've already assimilated, we've already interpreted it properly, and so all we need to do is just rehearse what we already know. And we aren't discovering, we're not correcting ourselves, it just becomes a rote rehearsal of traditional interpretation. And we need to see that we can do the very same thing that the Jews did and that that other religions have done as well. We need to learn that we are loyal to Christ, and we need to be loyal to these Scriptures and study them to test them to see if we're doing what's right, and then change as we see that we need to modify things. So loyalty to religion can lead to false standards of authority. It can lead to traditionalism. It can lead to legalism. And it can also lead to loyalty to religion can lead to a false basis for unity. We've been talking about unity just a little bit this year. I want to think about unity. And predominantly, we're thinking about it in terms of how we can draw ourselves closer together. But unity, a lot of times, is talked about in terms of uniformity, where we all think just alike. And in the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, they expect absolute uniformity. Wherever you are in the world, you trust the judgments of that organization. So everybody in their churches is going to do the same thing. And you know what? That's just about always the way they'll appeal to you when they come to your door and try to invite you to study. They'll say, listen, look at all the religious groups in the world. Aren't they divided? Don't you see all of these denominations and all these people believing all the same thing? Now, do you see that in the Jehovah's Witnesses? We're all united. We all believe the same thing. And that is supposed to, you know, they're appealing to us on the basis of unity and how we all look for unity instead of all this division. And really, there's not a Bible basis of unity that they have, but it's a basis of conformity to whatever they're told by their organization. I want to give you one illustration of this that took place back in the 60s and 70s, and this gentleman, Raymond Frantz, described it, and this was one of the key turning points for him. He, as sitting as a member of this governing council, they had to make rulings about things that happened in various countries where the witnesses were. And one was in Malawi. Maybe I'm not pronouncing that right. Somebody might correct me. It's in Africa, Malawi. And in that state, in 1964, 67, 72, and 75, there was tremendous persecution. A lot of attacks, mobs. He said that there was over 1,081 houses that were burned. There were 500 crops that were destroyed. There was rapes. There was 8,975 witnesses that fled to Zambia. 11,600 that fled to Mozambique. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, that's tremendous persecution. Why did that happen? Well, because they would not purchase a party card of the ruling political party. Or there's a one-party state in that country. And witnesses, even in the United States, can't say pledge allegiance to the flag. And they've been granted that ability not to do that. But it would be kind of like that. You know, they were to purchase a card, a political card, that showed that they were not going to be insurrectionist against their country. And the Jehovah's Witnesses organization said, nope, you can't do that. Because you're to maintain a neutrality. You're not supposed to be for any kind of political parties. And so to buy that card would be unfaithfulness to God. And so many Jehovah's Witnesses, as a result of that, suffered a lot of persecution, torture, rape, imprisonment, death, because they wouldn't pay a fee for this card. So that was happening in this little state called Malawi in Africa. On the other part of the world, in Mexico, not too far away from us, there was another situation that developed. That in Mexico, at the draft age, young men were to undergo a period of military training. And at registration, they received a certificate with places on it to note their attendance at weekly military instruction classes. Well, it was illegal for an official to fill out that attendance card if the person who had it actually didn't show up for his classes. But they could be bribed. And so you could pay that official, and he would sign your name or sign his name to your registration and indicate that you had been there, even though you didn't participate. And Jehovah's Witnesses, these young men, some of them were doing that. And that question came before the council, where Raymond Franz and these other men were, and they said, what are these guys supposed to do? They're not supposed to be in the military. We say they can't, and they're offering this as a possibility. They wouldn't use the word bribery, but they were in essence, that's what they were doing. And they judged that was acceptable. They allowed them to do that. And so, if you're imagining yourself being one of these governing members, and you're sitting there, and you're going, now, wait a minute. You know, in one country, you're not allowing the witnesses to have this political card, because it's showing them that they're related, you know, they're affiliated with this party, and they're dying for it. And then in another country, in Mexico, you're allowing people to actually bribe the officials. And they could hold this card that showed that they were involved in military service. And so, sitting on that council, this created tremendous conflict in this man's mind, among other things that we've talked about already. And you can see, though, that you know, even though what the witnesses in one country may not know what's going on in the other country, they were all uniform. They all had this unity in this country. They were unified because they were all listening and obeying what the organization told them to do. And in another country, this group, they were unified and had this semblance of uniformity because they were all obeying the government and doing what it, or the governing council, and doing what they told them to do. But really, there was division, wasn't there? There wasn't unity. Not true unity. They just adhered without question to whatever the society says, even when it violated their own conscience. And yet, even with this gentleman, as he talked about what was going on in this council, as they discussed these issues, there was tremendous division between them. It was maybe a two-third vote as to whether or not to vote for this proposal or against this proposal, and these people were split. And yet they demanded absolute uniformity of trust in them, but they granted themselves the right to exercise their conscience to condone bribery in one country, while in another they permitted members of their organization to be put in prison and lose their families and suffer. So that's some of the trouble you get in. And certainly those kind of examples can probably be multiplied or different in different kinds of organizations. We're talking about having unity. We should have unity, shouldn't we? The Bible does talk about unity. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 23 said that he wanted unity. He said that among his followers, he prayed for that. He said, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. He prayed for people to be perfected in their unity. And Paul even got on to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He saw that they were divided and there were factions among them, and there were ones that were showing their loyalty to Paul while others loyalty to Peter and various other people. And he rebuked that. He said, I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Christ wanted unity. He prayed for it. Paul rebuked the congregation when he didn't see it. But how do you get that like-mindedness? How do you get unity among God's disciples? Well, I'm going to suggest that it comes through growth and it comes through maturity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, which is the principal passage where Paul encourages this growth in the body, He talks about God equipping his body with all of the necessary components to achieve that goal. He says he gave some as apostles, verse 11, and prophets, and some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here you see unity is a goal, and God equipping the church with the components that are necessary to achieve that unity. But what you see is you see people growing up in Christ. You see people at different levels, don't you? People at different levels of maturity, with the goal of them all maturing to the perfect stature of Jesus Christ. And he says he doesn't want them to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, by deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, were to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even to Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the building up of itself in love. In the body of Christ, people are not all at the same level. And in the level of knowledge or understanding or maturity, even in character. But the parable of the sower says that we bear fruit with patience. Patiently grow up. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. And so there's always going to be different levels of understanding and different levels of maturity in groups of Christians. Somebody says, well, how do you get unity from that? I mean, that doesn't seem very uniform. There's danger there because different people are going to think the wrong things. This person over here is going to still have maybe a somewhat of a denominational concept of the church. And this guy over here, he's still going to have some problems with being absolutely true when it comes to moral beliefs. And we're not all exactly where we ought to be. Well, when a person voluntarily decides to follow Jesus, and he commits himself to learning his will, and he really wants to serve the Lord, and you get several people like that with the same mind, that produces unity. Because what the unity is, that people are seeking the truth. It's unity because each person individually is submitting to the Lord. And it produces unity, not because they're in absolute, perfect, uniform agreement on every point at the same time, but they keep growing closer and closer, and they think more and more alike because they keep studying the Bible with honest hearts, and they keep correcting themselves, and they keep changing and repenting, and they start looking more and more alike because they're growing up in the character of Christ, with the attitude of Christ to do the will of their Father. And they love one another as Christ did his disciples. And so they correct one another at times, but they respect one another's right to grow and change. And that forms a unity. Forms a unity on the basis of love, a love for Christ, a love of the truth, and a love for one another. And it creates the atmosphere where people can grow and change and become like-minded and pleasing to God. But when we're just loyal to religion, that can lead to a false basis of unity. So in conclusion, Raymond Franz, by 1979, after 40 years, had reached a crossroads. And that led to his eventual rejection and disfellowship by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And along with numerous others that had been associated with him and who had conversations with him that they felt was a threat to them. He's written two books since then to help other people probably like him in their organization to understand clearly what they're dealing with. And he had to make a decision. Had to make a decision like Paul did and like Peter did and John did, that we must obey God rather than men. Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's a decision that everybody has to make. that Christ is going to be our Lord, and that His voice will be the voice of authority, and that He is the one around whom we must put our loyalty. So there are some good lessons for us, I think, in this. We need to be cautioned. I caution people as teachers and leaders not to become like the Council of the Jews, dogmatic and controlling. We can preach with conviction because we can understand the Word of God. I believe that with all my heart and understand what God wants us to do. But we need to leave room for other people's study. And we are not the truth. As much as I'd like to think, I never preach anything that's wrong. Sometimes somebody says, you missed it there. And you know, that's real. That's the real world. And we are seeking to change and conform ourselves to what Jesus said. And the second thing is that individuals must be loyal to Christ, walk by faith in an unseen king and not in a visible organization. And so we need not put our loyalty in the church, but loyalty to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20. In the final analysis, it becomes a matter of courage many times. A courage to obey God rather than men. A courage to change my thinking. A change to go against the tide. Go upstream instead of downstream and walk with Jesus. We sing a song, to Christ be loyal and be true. The challenge is, will we practice that in our own lives, in our daily decisions, as we try to be loyal to Him and show that throughout our life? This morning, this evening, if you are not a Christian, then we invite you to come to Christ. And sing the song 522. We're going to do that in just a minute. When the roll is called up yonder, it's going to be the trumpet of the Lord, and we want to be ready for that sound and ready to meet Him and to be able to say that I've been true to you, and He will promise that He will fulfill His promise to give us a home with Him in heaven. If you would make that decision tonight, won't you come forward while we stand and sing our song?